Our scripture today again comes from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. This is our fifth look at Christ's sermon, The Keys to Successful Living. And today we look at verses 1 through 4 of chapter 6 and verses 16 through 18. Be careful not to do your acts of piety or righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Verse 16, when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. As we have looked at chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, basically we have considered three questions. First, what kind of person are you becoming? That's the focus of the Beatitudes. What kind of influence do you have is the second question of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is concerned that we are not letting others or the world shape our attitudes, but that we become a shaper, salt and light. The third question of chapter 5 is, do your actions identify you as a disciple of the Lord? How do you deal with anger and lust? Are you faithful within marriage? Do you keep your word? How do you deal with a difficult person in your life? Those are the kinds of concerns that Jesus raises in respect to this third question. Do you identify with him as a disciple? Suppose that as you've sailed along through chapter 5, you look at it and say, you know, I'm really making progress. I'm grateful to the Lord. I see significant growth in my life, and I'm coming at a greater sense of spiritual maturity than I've ever had before. Then we're caught by surprise with the opening of chapter 6, where the word is beware or be careful. There is a sense in which there is always on the underside of our spiritual attainments a dangerous temptation to spiritual pride. To say, I have arrived, I have it made, I'm doing okay. And there is a sense in which to build proper self-esteem, we need to be saying that. But there also is a sense where we can so easily settle into a kind of a, I'm okay, look at me, I'm proud, I'm glad I've attained, I feel sorry for people that haven't, sort of a spirit. And it's that that the Lord is concerned with here. Because temptation always exists that we will use spirituality to call attention to ourselves. Jesus talks, therefore, to us about some areas of spiritual discipline where we are most prone to be tempted to turn what is a good in our life into a bad, the areas of giving and praying and fasting. And we'll simply look at the first and third areas today and look at praying in our next time together. There is such a delicate balance in the Christian life. Jesus here is saying in regard to spiritual disciplines, don't let what you're doing be seen by men. But on the other hand, he has told us in the earlier part of chapter 5 that you are the light of the world. And so let your deeds shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. He says a light can't be hid. So on the one hand he's telling us we're going to be light, we're going to be seen, and the next moment he turns around and tells us not to be seen. It almost, it's really paradoxical. But the balance has to do with motivation. If our motive in serving the Lord is to really serve him, then others are going to be able to look at us from a standpoint of observation and say, their heart really exalts the Lord they serve. If, however, our motivation is to somehow gain enhancement or gain standing with people because of our own righteous deeds, they really will not be able to see the Lord. They will not glorify the Father who is in heaven. They will glorify us. So there's the balance. As we look at these spiritual disciplines, we'll begin with where Jesus begins, the discipline of giving, verses 2 through 4. And there is far more that the Scripture has to say on giving than are in these three verses. And I want to take a moment, therefore, to identify the major themes of the Scripture in respect to giving and then place Jesus' teaching here in the context of what the totality of Scripture bears witness to. First, the Scripture bears witness to the principle that God never intended for us to use our income to meet only our own needs. Our income was never designed simply to meet our own needs or our own family needs. Throughout both the Old and the New Testament, we are consistently taught to give from our own income to the work of the Lord and to meet the needs of others. Even poor people are commended for giving out of their poverty, such as the widow who gave her mite and thereby gave all she had, such as the Macedonian saints of 2 Corinthians 8, who Paul commends for giving out of their poverty. It was not easy for them to give. They didn't have luxury to live in, and therefore they couldn't give out of luxury. They gave out of their poverty. They recognized this principle that some of what I earn belongs to the Lord's work and to others. On the other hand, the rich fool who laid plans to only spend on himself, tear down his barns and build bigger ones, had his life taken from him in a moment. There are some attitudes about material possessions that are clearly seen in the parable that the Lord tells of the Good Samaritan. Three attitudes of life toward giving. The attitude of the robber is the attitude that many have in the world, and it's this: what's yours is mine if I can get it. There are people in business that are just sharpening their pencil or their axe all the time to see how they can beat somebody else out of a buck, and it doesn't matter if they beat them out of it unfairly. What's yours is mine if I can get it. It's the attitude of the robber. The attitude of the priest and Levite as they pass by very smugly on the other side of the road is, what's mine is mine and you can't have it. And the attitude of the Good Samaritan is the attitude of a disciple. What's mine is yours if you need it. If you use your income only for yourself and your family, then you stand outside of God's will for your life. You develop traits that are harmful to yourself: self-centeredness, failure to obey God and trust Him to meet the needs you have. One of the things that you learn when you give is that you have to trust God to meet the resources you've given away. That's an exciting experiment in faith. You lose compassion, or you fail to identify with the Lord who Himself is the giving one. So giving is something which the Lord teaches us. It's we're never to use our income simply only for ourselves. Secondly, principle in giving is that we are to distinguish between required and voluntary giving in the Scripture. Jesus here in Matthew chapter 6 is talking about voluntary giving, a kind of benevolent giving, which we feel motivated in our heart as we see a need. But the Scripture also talks about required giving. Malachi 3:10, for example, coming at the end of the Old Testament, summarizes all the Old Testament law in respect to giving to the Lord's work in saying, bring the tithe into the storehouse. Jesus affirms the action of tithing in Matthew 23. Additionally, in the Scripture, acts of benevolence are required. For example, the farmer was required to not cut the edges, the corners of his fields. He was to leave his grain or whatever he had planted standing there so that the poor could come through and glean and have something mandated by the law. I wish there were a law for the farmers in Orange County in this respect to grow strawberries. They'd have to leave the corners of their fields. Earlier in my Christian life, I made some mistakes in respect to giving. All of us like to hold our money. It's hard to let money go. And to give to the Lord's work was a struggle for me. Even when I was first married, and of all things, I was teaching my first year in a Christian college. The paragon and the epitome of virtue would be to teach religion in a Christian college, you know. And since our deeds are not to be seen by men, nobody knew that I really wasn't giving anyway, so I needed to. And some weeks I'd tithe and some weeks I wouldn't. I'd feel a little bit condemned about this, but we had too many bills. We were just married. We had too many bills. And we went from one financial disaster to another. Until finally I said, things couldn't get any worse, even if I tithe. So I just started to tithe and have been at it for the last 17 years. And wonder of wonders, I found the Lord, as He builds that discipline in your life, it gets easier as the years go by. And in fact, now the first check that I write out, and the check I really take the greatest joy in writing, is the check to the Lord's work. I find more joy in making out that check than I do to Imperial Savings for my own mortgage. And I'd much rather make out the check to the Lord's work than Imperial Savings. Imperial Savings obviously doesn't feel that way. And they're hoping they'll get their check, but if I had to choose between the two, I'd probably choose the Lord's work. Beyond the required giving, there are all kinds of options for voluntary giving. I wish, and you no doubt wish, because this is a giving congregation, you could give to every single need. I'm still looking for that person to show up at my door, the old TV program, The Millionaire. You know, shows up your door with a cashier's check for $1 million. I'm still looking for that because then I can really be rich toward God and others. Third major principle of giving is the one Jesus teaches here in Matthew 6. We must guard against wrong motivation in giving. Recognition is an important motive for giving, and it's a well-recognized principle by professional fundraisers. People want their giving to be noticed. If you don't believe that, look at just take a walk in any hospital in our country that has, or in our county here that has a strong donor auxiliary function along with the hospital. And you walk down the halls and there are rows and rows of names, ceiling to floor, of people who've contributed, because there's almost a need not only to give, but a need to be recognized when we give. So we name buildings after donors, we put their names on walls or doors, we invite them to select functions, we give them honorary titles or degrees, and in order to get the money, you've got to give the recognition. Jesus here indicates his disciples are to go cross-grain against this, to not give from a motivation to be recognized. One look around the body of Christ today convinces you rather quickly that on this matter the Lord is commonly ignored. I was talking with a person one time who, in some fundraising for missions, used heavy emphasis upon recognition and plaques and awards. And I said to him, how can you do this when the Lord explicitly teaches against it? Their response to me, verbatim, is, but it works! And it does. It works. But we must be concerned that any means is consistent with the ends. The Lord is we think that, well, the Lord has this project so in his heart that it doesn't matter what we do to get it. He'll just want it done at the end. But he is as concerned with how we do something as what we ultimately do. Borrowing some of the techniques that are in vogue today to get money for Christian organizations, I thought I would propose the following to you for the construction of the 1983 church budget. Hear me, friends. Everyone who tithes will get an autographed picture of the pastoral staff and church board. Now, this is not quite as good a deal as I heard once on a Christian radio station years ago when they said everyone who sends in $5, and that was when a dollar was worth a dollar, will get an autographed picture of Jesus and the 12 apostles. I still tried to figure that one out. It's not quite as good as that deal, but every tither will get an autographed picture. Anyone contributing at least $2,000 beyond their tithes will be taken out to dinner by Wayne Tesh. Those who give at least $5,000 beyond their tithes will be given a special red-letter luxurious family Bible bound in leather imported from the Tanner's house in Joppa, Israel. If an individual contributes at least $10,000, we'll put their name on the Hall of Heroes, a special bronze plaque, large, to be located at the entrance of the new church building. And friends, those who want to give $20,000 or more will be given a complimentary 10-day tour of Israel, hosted by none other than yours truly. Now we all laugh at such a ridiculous proposal in a local church. And yet almost every day we are besieged by Christian organizations with gimmicks designed to motivate us to give. In the Christian industry, they're called giveaways. And I know because I used to have a program myself where I'm ashamed to say we used a giveaway. A ministry must have a giveaway to get a donor to release their money, so you're offered a tape, a book, a record, or a trinket with the hope that you'll send back money at least 10 times more than what they gave you. You need to recognize that if we respond to that kind of motive, we're reconfiguring our giving. And what happens over a period of time is we unthinkingly fall into behavior patterns, and all of a sudden we find ourselves not giving in a biblically appointed way. I have a little bit of the flesh still left in me, and some offers that are sent out I find very difficult to refuse, such as the blessing sock that came had assured me that if I would send this one sock back, I would get the pair specially blessed, and I could then put them on before I went to bed at night. And if I wore them in my sleep, not only would I feel warm, but God would send many special blessings in my life. I sent the sock back, but I didn't get the pair because I guess I didn't send any money with the sock. I received another letter from a person in a personally typed letter on, it was computer personal type, my name appeared in several paragraphs, and the person had seen me. They had woken up in the middle of the night, they said, and God had given them a vision of my face and told them to pray for me and my family. And the bottom line was, now that I'm interested in you, how about getting interested in me and my ministry? Send some money. So I wrote back and I said, before I invest any money in your ministry, I'm just curious to know what my face looks like. If you can tell me what my face looks like, then I'll believe that God really spoke to you. I got this crawling letter back, which was also written on a computer, indicating they'd had a number of crank letters like mine. It said, well, we actually didn't see a specific face. It was a composite of faces. Oh, come on. And where has simplicity in giving gone? What is left of the idea that we give because there's a real need or because the Holy Spirit lays it upon our heart? And that the only one we want recognized is the Lord. Have we gotten so complicated that we've forgotten that essential? I would be even so bold as to suggest that we ought to give if the IRS no longer gives us credit for giving. Now, as a citizen that's obedient to the government, I'm happy to take all the privileges the governmental law will allow. No problems with that in my conscience. But if they take the right away, it shouldn't affect my giving, and it ought not to affect your giving one iota. Giving because we want to give to the Lord. Fasting is the second area the Lord speaks of here in verses 16 through 18. Any time spent walking with the Lord leads us to a conclusion that sin is so powerful and so deceptive that it can infiltrate our noblest deeds. There's nothing really more noble than fasting. I mean, that's a rigorous spiritual discipline. And here it can become an occasion not for righteousness, but for sin. The devil can get even into our noblest, finest moments. And he does this if, like the Pharisees, we begin to call attention to the spiritual disciplines that we perform. Our Lord here corrects the abuse of fasting. He assumes that we will fast. Notice he does not say, if you fast, in verse 16. He says, when you fast. As you look at Scripture, there are three good reasons for fasting, at least three. Fasting, first, is a sign of barrenness and expresses a desire for greater fruitfulness. I find the first mention of fasting in the Bible to occur in the story of Hannah, told in 1 Samuel 1. She was barren, she was without child, and she was distressed, and her grief was so great she could not eat. She fasted. And out of that condition of barrenness, God heard her prayer and gave her the child Samuel. The total absence of fasting in our life may be an indication that we are not sufficiently hungry for God to be at work in our lives, or we have too easily settled into a pattern of comfort. Fasting is for those who recognize that only God can really make them fruitful. Second purpose for fasting is that it precedes major decisions or actions. Jesus fasted 40 days prior to beginning his ministry, and probably that was a food fast, not a water fast, because at the end of the time, the devil did not say, here's some water, you know, turn this rock into water. That would have been the temptation had he been fasting water, and he couldn't have lived physically if he'd gone that long without water. It was a food fast. But Jesus food fasted for 40 days prior to beginning his ministry. Before the first missionary journey ever began, Paul and Barnabas were worshiping the Lord and fasting, Acts chapter 13. Once you get past the hunger pains in fasting, you find yourself unusually open and sensitive to the work of the Holy Spirit. I would never have lasted as pastor of this church in the early days had I not preceded the decision to come here with a time of fasting, set aside an amount of time, and said, Lord, during that time I'm going to fast, and if at any time I break the fast, I know I don't have the spiritual strength to really go out there and leave the safety of the Ozarks for wild and woolly California. And on the other hand, God, while I'm fasting, and if I don't break the fast, you have an obligation to check me if this is not your will. So if I make it through this fast and you haven't checked me, don't ever throw it up to me that I got out of your will. I kind of was that blunt with the Lord. And I needed that, because when I accepted the pastor of this church in 1971, there were 73 members. 6 months after I accepted the pastor of the church, there were 48. We were growing, but in the reverse direction. And I'll tell you, all human signs pointed to the fact that the church had made a horrendous mistake, and so had I. But it was that time of fasting where God had confirmed His will that locked that choice in and made me confident that I had God's will. And when you're facing a major decision, and especially even the decision of marriage, which has got to be a major decision, isn't it? I mean, you're making a decision for the next 50 years. I'd call that a fairly major decision. It would be well that we set aside significant blocks of time for prayer and fasting to confirm God's will. Sometimes you may fast food and water, and sometimes only food, and sometimes God may have you fast something other than food. Was really agitated in my spirit, and I wanted to press my will onto a group that didn't see things the way I did, and I got very upset and frustrated and was ready to unleash a salvo of anger and manipulation to get them to change their mind. When I heard the Holy Spirit say in my inner heart these four words, which just knocked me right off my feet, it was these words: George, fast your tongue. I never thought of that. Fast your tongue. So I took that as a literal word from the Lord, and for the next week didn't say a thing to anyone about the situation I was so agitated about. Just prayed about it. And wonder of wonders, the Lord had it worked out. Within the week, He had worked it out. And it doesn't hurt us sometimes to fast our tongue. And everybody that agrees with that, poke your spouse if you're sitting with one. A third reason for fasting is that it may be an appropriate way to express a somber reaction to the Lord. In the Old Testament, there are moments of great revival when God's people or their leaders repent somberly with fasting, 1 Samuel 7 and Ezra 10. The somberness might be expressed in the heavy burden, such as Nehemiah felt for broken down walls, Nehemiah 1. Or the somberness might be expressed in a time of great danger, 2 Chronicles 20, when Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah faced a tremendous army against them, and they fasted that God would give them strength in the victory. The psalmist, when faced with a life-threatening situation, cried out in his somberness, Psalm 109, "My knees give way from fasting, my body is thin and gaunt." Jesus says His disciples would fast when the bridegroom was taken from them. The time of rejoicing and banqueting was over, and the time of somberness had come, Mark 2 and Luke 5. If your life is so filled with wonderful events that you know no sorrow, perhaps through fasting, God can acquaint you with His burdens and the heartbreak in the world. There is a word of caution which I should say to people who stay too long in a time of sorrow and perhaps fast with it. There is a time to weep and a time to rejoice. And we're not to stay in sorrow or somberness indefinitely. The Lord fasted, but He came out of that fast. He turned around and He ate with sinners and tax collectors and was happy. There's a marvelous story in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel 12, of David, who, when his child born of the illicit union with Bathsheba came into life, he fasted for a week that child might live. And at the end of 7 days, the child died. And David's servants were terrified to tell him that the child had died. They said, if he's acted like this when the child was ill, what's he going to act like when the child dies? When he finally discerned that they were talking about this, he said, has the boy died? And they said, yes. So he went in and washed and put on fresh clothes and put on things to make him smell good and ordered a big meal and sat down and ate it. And they were astounded. They said, we don't understand this. When the boy was alive, you fasted. Now he's dead and is the natural time for mourning. You should be mourning. You're doing this. We don't understand. David said, while there was yet hope, I fasted that the God of heaven would hear my prayer. But when he died, there was nothing more I could do. So I've changed my clothes and I have ordered food. And there is a recognition sometimes in life that we need to make that a situation is that way and it's not going to change, and we need to go on and come unstuck from our somberness and our sorrow and move into other dimensions of our life. I don't know who that word is for, but I sense it is for someone who may be stuck in sorrow. And the Lord's saying, now the time of mourning is complete. Come out from that. In regard to both giving and fasting, Jesus talks about reward. He says that if we will give and pray and fast to be seen by Him rather than by men, He will reward us. What is the nature of His reward? The whole concept of reward is a difficult one to grasp, since when we think of reward, we tend to think in terms of trophies. Get big things given to you. And churches also have this. You know, there are various recognitions for giving, missions giving and all that. And churches can get big trophies and the like and display them. One preacher commented at a convention in which a whole lot of these huge awards were being given. And I love the phrase. He said, you know, when we get to Jesus, we're taught we're going to lay our trophies at Jesus' feet. He said, well, I'm afraid that when we lay all of our trophies at Jesus' feet, we ain't going to see Jesus. Too much metal there to look at, you know. It'd be well if we start chucking some of them now. I think I can demonstrate what a reward really is. When Jewel fell in love with me 17 years ago, what do you think her reward was? Was it the wedding ring or the engagement ring? Was it the house that I provided or the furniture? Or the gifts along the way? Oh, those were nice, but that was not the reward. Her reward was me. Just think of it. She got me, and I got her. The reward we look forward to in being married is not something external. It involves a relationship that moves into a far deeper and more meaningful level. Some people, when they think of rewards in heaven, think only from a materialistic view. Mansions and gold and space travel. The real reward of heaven is the intensified relationship we will enjoy with the Lord. Then we shall see Him face to face. And the marvelous thing is that we won't be jealous of anybody else's reward either. The Lord is aware of the spiritual disciplines I live out before Him, disciplines that no one else may be aware of. He sees my giving or my lack of it, my praying or my lack of it, my fasting or my lack of it. It's a secret between Him and me. If I pray and fast, then I don't gain entrance into heaven for doing those things. That was already settled in the first beatitude, which starts with grace. I am broke. I don't have anything to buy my way to the kingdom of God. I must receive that kingdom as a gift. So by giving and praying and fasting, I'm not buying my way into heaven, but somehow that spiritual discipline is drawing me nearer unto Him and even deepening the relationship we will enjoy for all eternity. See, the Lord now and in the coming day reviews my checkbook, and the two books that I always keep with me are my checkbook and my calendar book. And He's going to review that ledger with me, and He's going to review these appointments that I've made, and He's going to ask me, are there certain things you've thought of and done that reflect things that only you and I know, appointments we kept? And He's going to reward me in that way someday. Not as a reward of salvation, but as a reward somehow of intensified relationship. There's mystery there. I don't understand it all. I do know that I love to reward people who do something because they don't want a reward. Boy, there's just nothing that makes you happier than to see a person doing something really great and they're not doing it to get recognized. You just want to single them out and say, come on, look. And that's how I think God feels about us. I had a mom very much like that who yesterday was a kind of a time of remembering that it was 3 years ago yesterday that we laid her to rest. And she, from the world's standpoint, never did anything great. But from heaven's standpoint, she laid up treasures. And I thought again yesterday of the kind of reward that she must have enjoyed when she stepped into the Lord's presence. The kind of person who was always praying, fasting, and you never knew when she was. She was always had a smile and giving, and she loved to give. If she didn't have a nickel to rub against another, she'd find a quarter somewhere in the house and stuff it in the hands of a grandkid to send the kid out with something. Even as she loved to give, the Lord loved to lavish, I believe, in the age to come, His approval upon her. And I feel that toward each one of us, as we live our life before the Lord knows, and the Lord will reward accordingly. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for these moments when we can again hear the Word of Jesus. Some of us in this room may consider these disciplines of prayer or of fasting and giving as strange entities in our life because we are not yet in our experience at that level of discipline. So our prayer would first be, Lord, that we could begin to enter into an experience of these areas as we live out our lives before you. Help us, Lord, to look at the things in our own life that motivate us to do things for others, even within family, and to begin, Lord, to develop a motivation which causes us to do things because they're right to do, because you want them done, and because they're lived out quietly before you, for your notice, and not for another's. Teach us, Lord, to live holy lives. And you make us, Lord, as a people, as a giving and a fasting people. You entrust us then with power. Power with you and power with our world, power with others. As an entire body, Lord, make us fasting and giving and praying people for the exaltation of your name in this community. We ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen.